All right. We are going to tackle another of the minor prophets here this morning. We have completed an overview of Hosea and Amos, and today I plan to review with you the book of Micah. Just a couple of words in general as we begin. I hope that we understand or we see that there is value in this kind of a study as well. And most of the time we have messages that are on Christian living principles and things that we can apply in our lives. Perhaps this kind of a discussion is not along that same line, but I hope it still is of some value. It's good that we understand, have a good working knowledge of all parts of Scripture. A Bible study such as this gives us a chance to take a look at a book that we don't often turn to for those messages on the Christian living principles, although we will find some in the book of Micah. But it's good to know, like I said, they each have a good understanding, a working understanding of the Scripture as a whole. The minor prophets are an important part of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, they're minor not because they're not important, but because they're shorter books. Prophets such as Micah and Hosea did their work for an extended period of time, but what was preserved of their message for us in Scripture is very limited. Micah, for example, had a ministry that spanned a period of three kings of Judah, but we have just seven chapters of what he actually of the message that's preserved. It's also good for us to study these books because they contain both history and prophecy. We see here, and we'll understand as we go through, that much of what happened is going to happen. That the prophecies against the people of Israel, the warnings to the people of Israel, apply to the people of Israel in this age as well. That many of these events will be, if not repeated exactly, then we know that the same kinds of punishment will come on the people of the modern-day nations of Israel, of which we understand the United States is part of. It also shows us the power of God. God has laid out a plan, and he's going to accomplish his plan. And we see that he has and that he will. And so we learn to respect see the power of God, and that he can and will fulfill his plan. We often study and wish we had a clearer understanding of end time prophecy specifically. This is a more of a general look at what's going to happen in the future, perhaps in our lifetime, but it certainly is something that's that will take place. And we see an overview of it in these prophets. I put a few more copies out of the updated chronological order of the prophets. There are a few of those at the information table. I also put at the table several copies of the Life, Hope, and Truth article, which is an overview of the book of Micah. If you have access to Life, Hope, and Truth, you can go to that website and you just put on the search box at the top, just type in the word Micah, and it will take you to a list of articles, one of which is this overview of the book of Micah. It's written by Mr. Van Belkom. Give it to you. I've read it. I don't think that anything I'm going to be presenting is contradictory to what he wrote. But we'll have a little different emphasis in our discussion. But that's a good resource for a little more of the background of the book of Micah. So let's begin then our discussion. Micah's prophecies were given during the time of the reigns of three kings. Three of them are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham and Hezekiah are righteous kings. The story of Jotham, or the account of his rule, are given in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26 and 27. Again, Jotham was a righteous king. He reigned for some period of time at the same time as, or he was co-regent with his father Uzziah. You may remember his story. He was he defied the temple by going in to where only the priests were to go. He got a little headstrong and decided that he would take on some of the priest responsibilities. And for that mistake, Uzziah was struck with leprosy, and he lived in exile for the rest of his life. During that time, his son Jotham reigned at the same time as his father was still technically king, and then he reigned for some years on his own as well. Jotham's son was Ahaz. Ahaz was an evil king. His story is given in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And then the third king that reigned during the time of Micah's work was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He reigned from 726 to 686. The details of his rulership are given in 2 Kings 18 through 20 and 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And Hezekiah's son, by the way, and by the time his reign began, Micah's work was done. But the king that followed Hezekiah was Manasseh. And Manasseh kind of stands out as a king of Judah because he reigned for 55 years, a very lengthy reign. And he was described as being an evil king. He did not follow God's ways, although at the end of his life he did personally turn around and at least went through some level of repentance. So Judah's going back and forth during this time. Good king, bad king, good king, bad king. And that was the rulership. But we'll see that even though two of these three kings that are listed in Micah 1 were righteous, the people were not. The people of the nation were not obedient to God. And that's why these warnings were being given to them. The name Micah, and oftentimes the name of the prophet has some significance. The Micah means "who is like the Lord." So it's a name praising God's power. Micah was from a city called Moresheth, which is a small village about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he was a Jewish, he himself was from the nation of Judah, and much of his prophecy went to the people of Judah as well as to Israel. Hosea and Amos primarily gave their prophecies to Israel. We'll see here in Micah that he draws in or speaks more to the people of Judah than Hosea and Amos did. That primary reason for that, of course, would be that by the time of Micah's work, toward the end of it at least, Israel had gone into captivity. So more of his message is directed to Judah. Micah was contemporary with Hosea and Isaiah. Some of what Micah speaks to is similar to prophecies that are in the book of Isaiah, and we'll point that out as we go through the book. It's not clear whether they knew each other or if they had any interaction or connection. That's not stated, but we do find, again, some of the prophecies that Isaiah gave are similar to those of Micah. Jesus Christ quoted Micah Micah's chapter 7, verse 6 is quoted by Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, 35 and 36. When Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, we, among other things, we take from that that he is verifying that it is Scripture and that Micah was the author of it. We'll see throughout the book mention of both Samaria and Jerusalem. We mentioned before that Samaria represents the nation of Israel. Jerusalem represents the nation of Judah, as does Mount Zion, which is also mentioned a couple of times here in this book. Israel's captivity started during Micah's time. As I've mentioned, and you know, as we would look at it, we would say, well, you know, it's kind of curious that here the people of Judah, very closely related to the people of Israel, both claim the same God. The people of Judah saw, observed, that the people of Israel were, the nation was crushed, and all the people were dragged off into captivity. And yet that did not change the people in Judah. They continued in their own rebellion. And it's just kind of a curiosity. I guess it shows how detached people can be from reality. They were apparently convinced that they were, that God would not find problem with them. During the time of Micah's prophecies, Jerusalem was a relatively strong nation, particularly during the reign of King Jotham, which you'll see by looking at the story of his reign. They had gained a lot of territory, and they were relatively secure and relatively wealthy. And I suppose that's the answer to the question we just asked. Even though they saw what was happening in Israel, they were doing okay. They didn't think they had anything that they needed to be concerned about. Just to be a little more specific, Israel's destruction and captivity took place during the time that Ahaz was reigning in Judah. So it would be after King Jotham and before Hezekiah. During Ahaz's reign, which is when, and he was an evil king, was when Israel went into captivity. Okay, let's take a look then at the book itself. Mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us where Micah came from. Other than that, we just don't know much about Micah. We know that he was from Judah, and he, since the kings of Judah are referenced, it seems that that's the that was the primary target or audience for his warnings were the people of Judah, although he does mention Israel and Jacob and Samaria throughout as well. Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the eternal God be a witness against you, and the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the eternal is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. So, first of all of the earth here is warned, not just Judah or Israel. And we know that, again, ultimately, during the day of the Lord, Jesus, when he returns or prepares the world for his return, will tread down all of the nations, not just the nations of Israel. The nations will both observe what God is allowing to happen to his own nations, and they will eventually be affected by it as well. The high places that are mentioned here are the altars where pagan gods were worshipped. Even in the case of Jotham, for example, who was a righteous king, even though it says he did obey God, he did not tear down the high places. These were just the places of worship that the people had adopted and where, in some cases, they claimed to be worshiping the God of Israel, but they mixed that with the worship of pagan gods as well. So these high places are places that Jesus Christ will destroy when he returns, and that that God had destroyed when Judah was punished in the first place. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured into a steep place. So again, this is speaking in a figurative way about what happened to Judah when they were invaded by Babylon. And it's more specifically, sounds a lot like what will happen during the time when that leads, or this includes the day of the Lord, when Jesus is returning. The sixth seal speaks of heavenly signs and great disasters that will cause those signs to appear in the skies. So it's more of a literal event that will take place at the time when Jesus returns. Now, it starts out then here very dramatically in the first chapter, and verse 5 explains, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? The reason for this devastation is their rejection of their covenant with God. And the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem came to represent that departure from their covenant. They were to be Jerusalem in particular, the city of God, a holy place where his people would be focused, the capital of his nation, but it had become a center of pagan worship. "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones in the valley. I will uncover her foundations." Again, very colorful and symbolic language, but the destruction and the punishment are literal. "Her carved images will be beaten into pieces." So it's talking about the destruction of her idols here. And mentions that her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. To call the harlot again at the end of the verse. The prophets consistently compared spiritual unfaithfulness or worship of other gods to the sin of immorality. Israel and Judah are pictured as being an unfaithful or immoral wife. And so they had broken their relationship, their promises, their covenant with God. And he viewed that as being betrayed as if by a husband was by a disloyal wife. Verse 8 describes the reaction or the how the people will be affected by it. Micah in particular is giving his personal reaction to the events that he's warning of. "I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I'll make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." In other words, it's just a very emotional reaction that he is having in the way that the message that he's presenting to his people. Verse 9 has a phrase in it that really stands out. It says that her wounds are incurable. The nation of Judah has gotten to the point that where the situation is irreversible and the punishment is inevitable. As we read through these prophecies, they're not dated, and they may or may not be presented in order. In other words, there were three kings that covered several years here from 739 BC all the way up to 686 BC. But we don't know that the prophecies were given in the order that they're given here in the book, and we don't know the dates of any given prophecy just during that time frame. So perhaps this is stated to Judah after Israel has already met its demise. And the warning now is that Judah will be having its punishment as well, because they've gotten past the point of no return. The next several verses is an intricate play on words. Many of the cities of the region are mentioned, and the meaning of the name of the city is used as a prophecy against that city. For example, and I won't go through the whole list, but let's look at the first one here. "Tell it not in Gath, and weep not at all." The word Gath in Hebrew is similar in sound to the word tell. So there's a play on words here. Tell it not in Gath. In other words, the name of the city is used as part of the prophecy against that city. Verse 11, "Pass by it naked, you inhabitant of Shafir." Shafir means beautiful, but instead they'll be they'll experience shame. Down in verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Lachish is a name, again, that in Hebrew word sounds like the phrase swift steeds. So here, the name they're being described as being, they'd be fleeing from those swift steeds. So throughout this whole section, each of these cities, the name that is mentioned, or the name of the city, is used in another way in the same phrase to describe the punishment that they will have. The houses, verse 14, of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. The word Akzib means deception. And so that community will represent that deception. So it's a little bit complicated here, but you can see in different study Bibles and commentaries the connection between the city and the punishment that is given for that city. In verse 16, this section concludes with this statement, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So it's talking about a devastation of their families, and that the children that they that they're precious to them will be taken away and into captivity. The reference to making yourself bald and cutting off your hair is that was a manner in which pagans would mourn. They would do that to themselves as a sign of mourning. And in Deuteronomy 14, God told the people of Israel not to do that, that they were not to mourn in the same way that the pagans did. So here, they apparently were already following so many of the ways of the pagans. It's kind of a sarcastic comment, in a sense. You're already pagan anyway, so to speak, and kind of paraphrasing here or filling in. So go ahead and behave like a pagan as you mourn for your children when all this comes to pass. So it's a to them it would be a very startling, to the people of Judah it would have been a very startling and meaningful indictment of them. And the names of all these cities and the play on words that we see there would also have been something that they would have recognized very clearly. So chapter 1, what we have preserved for us, starts with a very dramatic and extensive description of the difficulties that are ahead for the people of Israel and Judah in particular. It mentions, again, both of the nations in verse 5, and in particular Israel in verse 6, and then Judah specifically in verse 9. So it goes to both of the nations. Chapter 2 is somewhat like the book of Amos in that it focuses on the mistreatment of the poor by the wealthy. Those who had resources and had power misused it and mistreated the poor and abused them to a great deal. There's a study Bible called Word in Life. Let me read you a little bit of the introduction it offers to the beginning of this chapter. It says, imagine a society that allows powerful citizens to seize property and land whenever they want, especially from those who are too weak or poor to defend themselves. That was happening in Micah's day. The wealthy and powerful of Judah were grabbing real estate that belonged to others by force if necessary. The prophet condemned this practice, which amounted to robbery and murder, but the leaders of the country allowed it to go unchecked. So this is a kind of a general description of how the wealthy were in a very very harmful, abusive way, were taking advantage of those that they could in order to gain their own wealth. So we'll glance down through the chapter. Verse 1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. So they think up ways to take advantage of and to hurt others, and then they do it just because they can. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Property was to be was given to the people of Israel when they came into their promised land, and it was to stay in that family from one generation to the next. And remember, there was something called the Year of Jubilee. And at that time, any property that had changed hands in the previous 50 years or 49 years was to go back to where it had originally begun, where it had to the family that had originally inherited that land. So they are stealing others' inheritances here. They're violating that part of God's law as well. Therefore, thus says the Eternal, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. So these are people who took advantage of other families. The response to that from God is, well, I will devise, and I'll lay awake at night in my bed and think up evil things for you. I'm paraphrasing and adding, but that's the effect of this prophecy. You'll no longer be haughty. This is an evil time, and people will have to come to understand that. The people will exclaim and lament, verse 4, that we are utterly destroyed. He has charged the heritage of my people. He has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. In other words, God will return the land that he had given to Israel to other nations that he had removed in the first place. And we'll see a little more of that as we continue in this chapter. Verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. Prattle is a good word to express the disrespect and the disdain that the people had for the warnings that they were given by God's prophets. They trivialized and they dismissed those messages. And because of that, verse 6 continues, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. In effect, God says, we're not going to argue about this. You don't want to hear it, then we won't. Then they'll stop prophesying. But the events that were prophesied still are going to take place. Remember Amos 8, verse 11, spoke of a famine of the word of God. And so God will, at some point, since they don't want to hear it anyway, remove the warnings, stop the warnings that they were being given. Verse 7, so you who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Eternal restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good for to him who walks uprightly? In other words, again, he's warning the people that you're bringing this on yourself. It's not that God is, it's not God's fault that this punishment is going to come upon you. It's not his doings, it's because it's a response to their rebellion, and if they only would listen to his words, then God would bless them. God would care for them instead of punishing them. Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returning from war. So again, it's more of another description of the oppression of the poor and the defenseless. The garment that is removed from them may refer to the one that the poor would need at night. There's a warning in Exodus chapter 22, 26, that when a person has pledged his robe or his clothing to someone he owes money to, that's to be returned to him at night so it won't get cold. So apparently they're just not even showing any concern at all for one another. The poor and the helpless are treated as if they were an enemy. Pulling off the robe has a military connotation in the Hebrew. The connotation is of being stripped during an attack. So just really cruel and heartless treatment of others for their own financial gain. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses probably refers to widows children whose fathers had died, and they're just tossed out of their homes, again, because they can, because the powerful can, and so they take that advantage. Verse 10 says, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction." Remember that the people of Israel were given their land as their rest, or to be their place of rest. Deuteronomy 12:10 speaks of this time or this place of rest that the people would enter into. It's mentioned in Hebrews as well, that they refused to enter into their rest. That was speaking of the time when they initially didn't want to go into the land. But it was called a land of rest, and it was to be a place where they were, where they found shelter and protection from other nations and other people around them. But along with this promise of the land of rest, God also had told them that he would evict them if they rejected their covenant. And that's exactly what's happening. So they depart, they're to be taken out of, or they'll lose this land, for it is not your rest. I'll mention a couple of verses, and let's go ahead and look at one. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Again, this is given to Israel just shortly after they'd come out of Egypt, within that first year after they come out of Egypt. This is part of the instruction or what they were taught. Leviticus 18, verse 24. So this goes back to 1443 or so B.C., several hundred years before these prophecies are given in Micah. But in Leviticus 18:24, it says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled." Speaking of their gods, worshiping the false and pagan gods. "The nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. But the land is defiled, and therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall keep my statutes and judgments and not commit any of these abominations." Verse 27, "For these are the abominations of the land." Verse 28, "Don't commit those abominations." Verse 28, "Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." So the warning was given to Israel long before. This is your place of rest. This is the land I promised you would have in the covenant I made with Abraham. But if you don't live in the way that you should, live by this covenant, then you'll be evicted also. And that's what they're being warned of here in Micah. Verses 12 and 13, the first glimmer of hope that we see in Micah's prophecies, it touches on the remnant that God will care for at the end of the punishment. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people." So again, it's speaking at least in a general sense of the restoration or the rescue of the people after the punishment has been administered. Sometimes we see an abrupt change, as we do here in verses 12 and 13, from the rest of the context here. Again, keep in mind that what we see here as chapters and verses are not necessarily all things that... This was not necessarily... Chapter 2 was not just one sermon that Micah gave. It may be a summary of many different messages, and verses 12 and 13 might have been a part of a completely different setting or statement or prophecy that Micah gave, although we see it immediately following the description of their destruction or their punishment. So when we read, and we'll see several other points where this happens, you're reading along, and it's all about punishment, and suddenly it's about restoration, and then it's about punishment again. Those may well have been three separate messages given on three different occasions, but we see them grouped together here as was preserved for us. Chapter 3. I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" So speaking to the rulers of the land, the rulers are addressed in a couple of other instances as well. Remember that Micah delivered his message during the times of two righteous kings. And so these rulers are not necessarily the king himself, let's say if it was during the time of Jotham or Hezekiah, because they were righteous kings. But there were other rulers, others with responsibility, who were not righteous. And they are the ones who were corrupt and were either allowing or even leading the people into the kinds of sins that they were involved in. So it speaks to the rulers of Israel, who should know justice. They should know better than to treat people the way they have been or allowed to be treated. You who hate good and love evil. Now that's a phrase that's very similar to one that Isaiah makes in Isaiah 5, verse 20, where Isaiah speaks of those who call evil good and good evil, call sweet bitter and bitter sweet. So it's an example of Micah and Isaiah giving a similar message or using similar phrasing. You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. So it's it's describing a very brutal oppression and advantage taken of those that they could dominate. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them and break their bones and chop them into pieces for meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. That's how God viewed the merciless oppression and mistreatment that the wealthy were guilty of, or the leaders were guilty of. So those who perpetrate this kind of treatment, verse 4, will cry to the Eternal, but he will not hear them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. There would come a time when those who were doing the oppressing would themselves call for some relief and ask God to deliver them, but God says, because of the way you treated my people, then you had no mercy for them and there'll be no mercy for you. Thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against them, him who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, first of all, he's talked about the leaders of the nation, the rulers. Now he's addressing the prophets. These are people who claimed to be sent by God and to speak on behalf of God, but they were leading the people astray. They were not leading them to God. It's pretty much the Old Testament equivalent of a false teacher, one who was bringing them a message that was all just for their own good. They prepare war against those who don't support them, who put nothing in their mouths. So they were hypocritical. They taught whatever the people wanted to hear for their own financial gain, and they plotted against those who didn't support them. Therefore you shall have night without vision and darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will be dark. Again, the role of a true prophet was to show a vision or to reveal God's truth, God's will. And since these false prophets had delivered messages of darkness, then they would be delivered into blindness themselves. Literal blindness, well, blindness both figuratively and literally. Verse 8, Micah contrasts himself to these false prophets. I am truly full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, all who abhor justice and pervert iniquity. So Micah, again, sets himself apart from these false prophets. He is the one who truly brings the message of God and of warning to the people who were responsible for this mistreatment. Verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. I point that out because that is a sentence that Jeremiah quotes. Jeremiah came decades later. His message was given between 626 and 585. But Jeremiah quoted this statement from Micah. You'll find that in Jeremiah 26, verses 17 through 19. So, Jeremiah and Micah were not contemporary, but Jeremiah was aware of what Micah had given as a message, and he repeated that phrase from Micah in his own prophecies. Chapter 4 begins with some very familiar verses. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Those almost word for word are the words of Isaiah in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Certainly they were contemporary. In fact, their home cities were very close to one another. Probably a good chance that Micah and Isaiah were acquainted and maybe knew of each other's work. It's kind of fun to read the commentaries and see their comments about why and how these words are so similar, and that one quote copied the they kind of miss the whole point that Micah is emphasizing the message that a part of this part of the message of Isaiah. What this is describing is the development of God's law and his way as the millennium progresses. It will begin at Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will return. And from there, it will spread out to the rest of the world. Zechariah 14, verse 8, speaks of living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Those living waters represent both the Holy Spirit and the truth, the law of God, that will spread, starting in Jerusalem, to all the rest of the earth. Ezekiel 47 also speaks of, remember, this big wide river that flows from the temple and goes out, and it has healing waters. Well, that the healing is both a physical healing, because the earth is going to be a wreck when Jesus returns, and it's also a spiritual healing and a physical healing for the people. So there's a whole lot of healing that takes place, and that will begin at Jerusalem and spread out to the rest of the world. It probably also includes the sending of people or those who are now members of the God family out into the world to spread that truth and to help people find their way. It's all kind of symbolized by this water that spreads out from Jerusalem. And over time, people who are distant from Jerusalem, who have survived all that's happening, will come to understand and desire to learn about this God of Judah. And so they will flow to the city of Jerusalem, looking for what's happening there, why, and seeking the solutions that these people have found through their God. One of my favorite scriptures about the millennium is in Zechariah 8. It does relate to this scene. Zechariah 8, verse 20. It relates to the people flowing to Jerusalem to be taught by Jesus Christ. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city will go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Eternal and seek the Eternal of Hosts. I myself will go. In other words, the knowledge or the word about Jesus Christ and the government that is established in Jerusalem and the prosperity and the peace that people are enjoying there, it'll spread throughout the world and people will hear of it. And they'll say, hey, let's go find out what this is all about. Let's go see what's happening in Jerusalem. Verse 23, many nations and strong nations shall come to seek the Eternal of Hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Eternal. We were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Sri Lanka a couple of years ago, and I just was amazed that first time I'd been to that kind of a country where everything in there is pagan. Everything there is Muslim or Hindu, and the temples on every street corner, and there's some very relatively small number of Christians there, but the nation itself is just simply a pagan nation. Now, how are they going to be converted? How are they going to ever come to seek what we accept and know? Certainly they'll experience some of the difficulties of the day of the Lord, and they'll come to appreciate the power of this God who's come to the earth. But there'll be some time during which people in those remote areas who probably have survived all of the Holocaust at the end of the age, but then they will find out, you know what? You know, we're still struggling. Life is still difficult for us. We're still dealing with all this confusion that's come about over the last several years. But we've heard about this place in Jerusalem where the people there are prospering. The people there are peaceful. The people there are successful. They're stable. And they're going to want to know more about that. And they will be witnessed to, I'm sure, by those who came from that area. Not everyone's going to live in Jerusalem. It starts there, but then the civilization, the progress, it spreads out from there. And people leave that area and go resettle someplace else. And so there'll be contact. There'll be people who find out about God's way from others who have seen it or who've also heard of it. And they'll want to know about it themselves. And they'll go to Jerusalem to find out, or they'll send representatives. Verse 23, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the sleeves of a Jewish man and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And they'll flow to Jerusalem to be taught the law of God and the way of God. And Jesus Christ will judge between all the nations, all the disputes. And because he will rule so righteously and with such justice and fairness, there's no reason for war, because Jesus Christ can resolve these differences. He can solve the problems. And people can turn their focus, their attention to other things, peaceful things. So this description of that's given both Micah and Isaiah are really exciting to think about and to consider how it is that Jesus Christ is going to ultimately convert all men on earth to God's way. And you've probably heard others before as well talk about what it means to not have to deal with war. Even just the financial cost of war is absolutely incredible, much less the devastation that brings to people's lives and the harm that it does. And to consider that the people will no longer be hurt by war and will no longer have to deal with the cost of war is just an amazing thing in itself. I've thought at times how different the world would be if there was no more military, no more need for all the military and the expenses of it, hospitals or the world of medicine, or attorneys. Just just take those three out of the equation, and what a different world it would be, and how many more resources would we all have if those things didn't exist. Verse 4, everyone will sit under his... By the way, if anyone's an attorney, no offense. Everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Eternal of Hosts has spoken it. Verse 4 is a thought that's not included in Isaiah's description. It just takes it one step further to describe the security and the prosperity. It takes time for a vineyard and for fig trees to grow. And to become full grown and to produce fruit. So this vine and fig tree represent security and prosperity. Verse 5, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Eternal, our God, forever. In other words, all the people in other cultures walk by the name of their gods, but what they will learn is the name of the true God, and they will learn to walk in his name and to seek him. Verse 6 again speaks of the restoration. In that day, says Eternal, I will assemble the lame, and I'll gather the outcasts and those who are afflicted. The lame will be a remnant. This a description of God returning his people immediately after the return of Christ. He leads them and brings them back to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31 speaks of this as well. Verses 7 through 10 speaks of the remnant returning after Jesus has returned. Verse 8, in very poetic, symbolic language, represents the nation of Israel being reunited. Verse 8, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. It's talking about Israel and Judah again becoming united and as this restoration takes place. Then verses 9 through 13 return to the warning about the punishment that's going to come. And the way that the people will respond to it. Verse 9, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? You know, when the system of the nation collapses, then they'll be looking for someone who's supposed to lead them, someone who's supposed to give them some consolation, but they won't be there. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. Jeremiah also speaks of that, the day of the Lord, as being compared to the labor pains that a woman suffers. The rest of the verses here in this chapter go on then to describe the punishment that comes upon Israel and the result of it to the people. Verse 13 begins a section that extends on over into the next chapter. And it's kind of an interesting section, but it's one that I don't know that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. It seems to indicate that at the time of the end, this is a prophetic section, it seems to apply to the tribulation at the end of the age. There'll be a time at the end of that tribulation when the people of Israel, people of God's people, will turn the tables on those who have been used to punish them. Verse 13 says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, in other words, give them strength, and I'll make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Eternal and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. So it's talking about, it seems to give this sense that Judah will be able to withstand and maybe turn the tables on those who have been punishing and bringing this devastation upon them. He hints at that a little later in this chapter 5 as well. Chapter 5, verse 2 is one of the messianic prophecies. It's a prophecy that speaks of the birth of Jesus Christ. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So, from Bethlehem, of course, is where Jesus came. And so this is a prophecy of his first coming. It is an interesting technical point here that even though Jesus, we know, was born as a human, this verse indicates that he existed, that he is an eternally existing being. Some argue that Jesus Christ was a created being. This is a verse that helps to establish that he was not. It says, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. One of the commentaries, the one written by Feinberg, points out that the Hebrew used here states in the strongest possible language the infinite duration of his life. In other words, Christ was born as a man. We know from Philippians 2 that he gave up the eternal life that he had with God to become a man. We know from John 1 that he existed from the beginning with God and he was God. And this also confirms that Jesus Christ, before his physical birth, was an eternal being. He came from everlasting. Verse 3, very difficult verse to translate and therefore a little hard to understand, but it seems to then move to a prophecy of his second coming. We saw his first coming in verse 2. Verses 3 and 4 look ahead to his second coming. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The birth referred to here, again, may be the human birth of Jesus, or it may be a reference to his return, since that is what verse 4 certainly is describing, things that happen after he returns. So again, it is the Hebrew is difficult to translate, and therefore that it is maybe a little difficult to pick up on the exact sense of the verse as well. But verse 4 certainly describes Jesus Christ giving care and protection to his people after he returns. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Eternal, in the majesty of the name of the Eternal is God. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Speaking of Christ in the second person, but it's speaking of things that he will accomplish when he returns. Verse 5 speaks of the Assyrian that comes into our land. It's speaking here to Judah, speaking to Bethlehem. And so we note at least that the nation of Assyria did not attack Judah. It was Babylon that attacked Judah. So the name or the word Assyrian seems to be used in a general sense to represent the nations and the punishment that God allows to by their hands. Mentioned again in verse 6. Verse 7 again is describing the remnant of Jacob. They'll be in the midst of many peoples. The people of Israel, the ten tribes of that northern nation, were taken into captivity and scattered throughout the nations. They remain scattered throughout the world. Of course, some have emerged in various nations that we can identify as descendants of Jacob. The people of God, or the people of Israel, have been scattered throughout the nations. But God is aware of them, and he has preserved them. And at the end of the age, they'll be again restored and become that nation of Israel. And then verses 8 through the end of the chapter again describe the destruction that take place as the punishment of Judah. So again, this chapter 5 has some verses in it that are a little tricky to translate and to fully understand. does address the first and second comings of Christ. It speaks of the rescue of the remnant of Jacob. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 15, it returns, or 8 through 15, it returns to a description of the punishment that will come upon them. Please note the phrase in verse 10 that in that day God will allow this punishment to come. And so that phrase often is used to indicate the starting point of the punishment or the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. In chapter 6, it begins with an analogy of God putting Israel on trial, a kind of a courtroom setting in which God challenges Israel about how they have rejected him. Verse 1, "Hear now what the Eternal says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Eternal's complaint." So, it's like in a trial. There's two sides, each supposedly defending themselves or explaining themselves. So the nation is to plead its case, why they behaved as they did, why they believed perhaps they should not be punished, and God will, on the other hand, register his complaint against Israel. Verse 3, kind of a plaintive statement in a way, or a question. "O my people, what have I done to you?" Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 2, speaks of how Israel has committed two sins. First of all, they've rejected God, and secondly, they've embraced false gods. And this chapter 6, verse 3 here in Micah kind of plays along that same theme. What have I done to deserve what you've done to me, or your rejection of me? Israel claims maybe some grievances against God for his punishment, but where's the evidence? What has God done, and how have I wearied you? What have I done that should have caused this kind of behavior on your part? "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, I find that kind of a phrasing interesting. You find it often in the prophets. A reminder of what happened, how God formed Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was more than 700 years before the time of Micah. 700 years later, God is still emphasizing that point. And it's a reminder even to us today that God goes back to that beginning of the nation, how God brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them from bondage. The people of Israel were to keep the days we recently observed, Passover, unleavened bread, to be reminded that God had brought them out of Egypt. And that's a lesson that we emphasize often, because it's one that God makes often as well. Remember Balak, the king of Moab, and Balaam. They tried to curse the people of Israel, but God turned their curse into a blessing. Again, that's evidence that God is faithful and God is righteous. But the people have no evidence to present that would justify their behavior. The next several verses, then, God is still kind of imploring Israel to be reasonable about their behavior and to understand why their choices were wrong. Verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God?" Now, what is it that God wanted from Israel and Judah? We know what they did. They turned to the pagan gods. They turned to other gods. They turned away from their God. What did he expect of them? Did he weary them, as it said in verse 3? Was what he wanted so difficult that they couldn't do it? What does God want? "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil?" What kind of sacrifice does God require? What does he want from his people? "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. That certainly would have been unreasonable, wouldn't it? If God had required us to sacrifice our children because of our sins, that's what the pagans did. And you'll find in the history of Israel in particular that the people of Israel practiced many of those same things. They burned their own children on the altars of the pagan gods. Is that what God expects of his people? Is God that hard to obey? Is his covenant unreasonable? Verse 8, look, he's shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown us what he really wants. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercifully, and love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's all God is looking for in his people. To be just to one another. I guess much of this book is about the injustice between the classes of people. To love mercy. That implies a relationship with one another and a relationship with God and turning to him. To walk humbly with your God. That implies obedience and yielding to him. What God looks for from his people is not unreasonable, and he gives ample evidence of that. These three qualities of justice, mercy, and humility are very similar to what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23. Remember, he told the Pharisees that, yeah, go ahead and tithe very carefully, as you have been, that's okay, you should do that, but don't overlook the whole point. Don't overlook the whole reason for the law that's given to you, to teach justice, mercy, and faith. Now, this is not certainly denying the need in the Old Covenant for the sacrifices. But the people were, in offering them, were to learn those lessons that are given here of justice, mercy, and humility. Just as we obey God's law carefully, are to learn justice, mercy, and faith, as Jesus described. So, there is no evidence that Israel is living up to those standards, and so the punishment will be administered. As it says in verse 9, the Eternal's voice cries to the city. The city, I think here is referring to Jerusalem in particular. Verse 11, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and the bag of deceitful weights? It was part of the original instruction that God gave to Israel, that they should be treat each other fairly and not cheat one another in the way that they did their business, did their commerce. Leviticus 19:36 speaks of the importance of having a true weight or a true scale and not to cheat one another in that way. You know, God notices even the way we do business. Yeah, and the way that we handle ourselves, whether it's based on our own lust and covetousness and desire to get ahead financially, or whether we'll treat each other with this justice and fairness that he looks for. Her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceit. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So these are basic laws of what we consider the commandments 6 through 10, how we treat one another. They were violating those principles and those laws by the way they were treating each other. Therefore, I will make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate for your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger will be in your midst. In other words, what their efforts will be empty and unproductive. It's true that oftentimes people, no matter, it seems like the more they have, the less they're happy. Because their motivation is just simply wrong. And whatever they have, they're still going to be dissatisfied. You'll sow but not reap. You'll tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. In other words, again, what they are trying to accomplish will fail, will fall short. They will not enjoy the benefits of their efforts. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done. If you look back at the history of Israel, it was under those kings, Omri and Ahab, that the pagan worship of Baal was institutionalized. It became the practice of the land under their leadership, the leadership of those two kings in particular. And so God says, you remember that. You remember that worship of the pagan gods, that you remember and you're faithful to, but you have forgotten his covenant. And finally, in chapter 7, we see some of Micah's personal thoughts and his feelings about the prophecies against his people. And it concludes with, again, a hint at the promise of restoration of the people of Israel and Judah. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Perhaps here a reference to again, Micah's reaction. Woe is me, he says, very direct and personal statement. He's looking for something good, but there's nothing there. God's warning to Israel is all news of their punishment. And there's no good news. There's nothing that he finds personally satisfying in this message. Verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among them. A summary verse that describes once again that, yes, there were two righteous kings during this period of Micah's work, Jotham and Hezekiah, but the people of the land continued to live sinfully. The faithful man has perished from the earth. Verse 3, very descriptive, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. I mean, they're so into what they're practicing that they want to use every resource, every opportunity, everything they can to do evil with all that they can do. And it goes from the top to the bottom. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. The great man utters his evil desire, and they scheme together. It's how God views the way his people are living and treating one another. The best of them is like a briar. And you probably had to deal with a good thorny bush a time or two and working in your yard. As we've moved from place to place over the years, I am amazed that so many people plant these stupid thorny bushes and holly trees and things that they don't even look pretty. And all they do is jab you when you try to work around them. That's like the people of Israel. They're just like trying to work with a briar bush. You can't trust anybody. You can't put confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies. Everybody around you is untrustworthy. Son dishonors father. Daughter rises against your mother. Daughter-in-law against your mother-in-law. This is a description of the way people had become. No one lived in a way that was faithful or trustworthy. That verse 2, it all perished from the land, even within families. Now, this is the verse that Jesus quotes in Matthew 10. He talks about how in the end times, and especially because of his teaching, it would turn families against one another. In Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, down through verse 39, is where Jesus applies that principle in his teaching. So there's no one on earth you can put your trust in, the world, not even your closest family members. So therefore, verse 7, I'll look to the eternal, and I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So again, Micah sees all this happening around him, and he recognizes that that's where his hope lies, is with God's strength and his salvation. Verse 8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the eternal will be a light to me. it kind of seems to change directions here again after verse 7. Verse 8 seems to be making the point that even though Israel will again go through these terribly dark times and difficulties, God will still take care of them. He'll bring them through. And so really the best thing that can happen to Israel is the punishment that's described here, because it will lead them ultimately to the blessings that they'll receive upon repentance. So don't rejoice over me, my enemies. I'll bear the indignation of the Eternal because I've sinned. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. So it's kind of it's all metaphorical or symbolic, but it's kind of like Israel saying, look, don't get too excited about the punishment that you're allowed to bring on me, because God has not abandoned me. God has not abandoned his people. He has not ultimately given up on providing for, taking care of his people. The enemy, then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Eternal your God? So again, those nations that punish Israel, who maybe taunt, in a sense, Israel, will those words will come back on them when God turns that punishment around into a restoration, which is described in verses 11 and 12. In that day when your walls are to be built, or in the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities. And they'll come back to seek the blessings that Israel has received. And here we see a different use of the word in, or the phrase, in that day. We often see in that day as a reference to the time of the end, the tribulation, the time when Jesus begins his process of returning and punishes the nations. This is a different day. In that day, God will restore his people. Even though, verse 13, the land is desolate because of those who dwell in it. In other words, the punishment is there. But there will come a time when God will turn that around. And then in verse 14, it begins describing once more the rescue of God's people at the end of all this punishment. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. In other words, the people have been isolated, they've been punished. But the shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, will return to care for them. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The miracles that God performed for Israel to bring them out of Egypt will not only be repeated, in effect, but overshadowed by the miracles that God will work to restore his nation at the end of the age. The nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. God will, again, turn the tables, and those who had punished Israel will themselves be ashamed. They'll be brought to repentance. They'll lick the dust like a serpent. They'll crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. pretty descriptive language of those who, how God views those who had, were themselves sinful, but God had allowed them to punish Israel. They'll be afraid of the Eternal, our God, and shall fear because of you. Who is like you, God, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You get down to the end of the book here, we find the greatest miracle of all, and that is God's compassion, God's forgiveness. Who is like you? Remember, we saw in Hosea, there's a verse that said, God is not a man that he should treat his nation as people would. God is not going to treat his nation, his people, punish them in a way that other people might do. God will punish his people with great love and compassion for the purpose of restoring them. He does not retain his anger forever. You know, he has every right to. When you look at the history of Israel, the history of mankind, compare that to the truth of God and the perfection of God, He has no reason to forgive. All we can do, I mean, he provided the sacrifice of Christ so that he can forgive. But that's because of his grace. That's because of his mercy and compassion. There's nothing we could do to earn his forgiveness. Nothing we can do to deserve it. But he's not like a man. He doesn't hold a grudge. He has this incredible compassion. And by that compassion, he will forgive his people. It's by that compassion that he forgives us every day. Again, God has no reason to forgive us except that he loves. He's decided to love his people. So that, to me, is the greatest miracle of all. Of all the things that God has ever done and all that he will do, this grace and compassion that he has. He will again, verse 19, have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Something that Israel will come to appreciate, and we should appreciate ourselves. You will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. God is faithful. He will fulfill his covenant, his end of the bargain. He will not fail, because he is a God of mercy and of compassion and of integrity. He will fulfill his promise. So Micah, as we saw, started with a very abrupt description of a brutal punishment that will come on Israel and Judah. He speaks at times within the book of the restoration to come, but he ends on this very positive note of the forgiveness and the mercy and the compassion that God will ultimately have for his nation. Okay, that concludes what we're going to do here with the book of Micah for now. Again, there's more in it. You can study it more carefully and see other resources to learn some of the background or the technical aspects of the book. Next time we have a Bible study format, I plan to review two books with you. I'm going to pick up the pace here so that we're finished sometime before my retirement. We're going to go through the books of Jonah and Nahum. Nahum is, you know the story of Jonah. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time there. But Nahum is the sequel. It's the follow-up. It's what happened later to the city of Nineveh after the time that Jonah had given his prophecy. So we'll go through those two books next time. At the third Sabbath in June is when we'll get to that. So we'll move along into those two books next time. So that will conclude our study then for today.